The reading this morning is found in the first chapter of Nehemiah, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
God finds his servants in the most surprising places. There's an innocent sufferer in an Egyptian dungeon, a terrified farm worker hiding in a wine press in Ophrah, and a young shepherd tending sheep in the foothills of Bethlehem. These obscure people from little-known places rose to become leading lights in God's firmament. The story of Nehemiah starts not in a backwater, but in a palace. Albeit it was about 800 miles from Jerusalem, to understand what's going on, we need to discover a little bit about the background, how it comes that he enters the scene of biblical history. I know lots of people don't like history very much, but we've got to go back a little bit, because in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish and subsequently invaded Judah. To avoid the total destruction of Jerusalem, King Jehoiakim, in his third year, changed his alliance from Egypt to Babylon. He had to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, but that was the way of keeping the peace. But then after that, Nebuchadnezzar was defeated when he tried to invade Egypt. And Jehoiakim, rubbing his hands with glee, thought that his time had come to also change his allegiance and not pay the tribute anymore. Big mistake. Because it led to another siege of Jerusalem in 597 BC. And following this siege, Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah as a tributary king of Judah. But he revolted against Babylon and entered into an alliance with Egypt. Sort of a, a political roundabout, if you like. And so Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and began a siege of Jerusalem in 589 BC. It was a blockade that lasted for about 30 months, and the situation inside Jerusalem became absolutely horrendous. And in 587 BC, there was the destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls, conquering the city. Zedekiah and his followers attempted to escape, but were captured on the plains of Jericho. And then after seeing his sons killed before his eyes, Nebuchadnezzar put his eyes out, and he was taken away into captivity in Babylon. When the Babylonian soldiers returned home, they left a desolate city behind them. The magnificent temple that Solomon had built was reduced to rubble, and only the poorest citizens of Jerusalem remained behind. And this judgment was the result of years and years and years of abandoning God's promises and his covenant. He'd sent numerous prophets to them, warning them that the day of the Lord was coming. Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, they all told the same story. They all came with warnings that this was what would happen. But they didn't listen. But all was not lost, because God, in his love and in his grace and in his covenant, had said that if they repented of their sins, he would bring them back. He would restore them again. And during the period of captivity, Ezekiel continued to encourage the people to turn to the Lord. We have the story of Daniel in the Old Testament and his companions, living examples as to how to serve the Lord in a foreign country. And then returning to Jerusalem under the inspired leadership of Zerubbabel, they began to rebuild the temple. Ezra proclaimed the centrality of God's word to the people who returned. The people were challenged by the ongoing ministry of Zechariah and by Haggai. And finally, Darius, under whose reign the temple was completed, was followed on by Xerxes, whose reign is recorded in the book of Esther. So you see it all dovetails together, these different parts of the Old Testament. And finally, there was the return all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem. The last of the post-exilic prophets was Malachi. And so we come to Nehemiah. Here we discover a man who was called to serve in a time of transition, when the Hebrew people were emerging from the trauma of 70 years in exile, seeking to re-establish themselves in the land of their ancestors, a time when, as a stunned and uncertain people, they were seeking their identity. For years, they'd been a people without a country, a people without a temple, and now many of them were back in the land again. But how to relate to their past? How to continue into the future? Nehemiah wasn't a king, and yet he speaks and acts like a national leader. He was not a prophet in the accepted word, sense of that word, yet he speaks and acts like one of Israel's greatest prophets. He wasn't a priest, but he encouraged the ministry of the priests and supported them with enthusiasm and showed, it must be said, many priestly qualities in interceding for the people and taking a leading role. But what we find in this book that bears his name is a combination of testimony and of profound theological teaching. This morning, in this sort of brief overview of the book, and we'll go into it in more detail later on in the coming months, if God wills, I want to see that the main themes, first of all, his doctrine of God, then his passion for Scripture, his experience of prayer, and his example in leadership. So first of all, Nehemiah and God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obeys his command. He is the God of heaven. Now the experts tell us that that title, God of heaven, was something that was used by the Persians. They referred to, via their astrologers, to the God of heaven. But Nehemiah takes that expression and adds to it that he was also the God of the covenant. God's covenant people, the God of the Hebrews, the one who is the God of heaven, the Creator God, and who is awesome in majesty. Now, the word awesome, in today's parlance, is considered to be one of the most overused words in the dictionary. I looked it up. There's even a movement to try and ban it altogether. Well, good luck with that one. But listen to what I found. Unless you're a pedant for language, you're probably not too concerned about the way that overuse has stripped the word awe from awesome, reducing a word that was once reserved for encounters with unthinkably powerful heavenly creatures to what you say when you get a discount on toothpaste. You don't need a linguistics degree to see that the word has been overused to the point of losing all its meaning. Awesome is what you say when you realize someone's just finished telling you something about which you weren't listening at all. In a sentence, it's just a verbalized sound to fill a space. And at this point, it's barely a step from, Awesome brings us back to an awesome God. Nehemiah's contemporaries needed to be reminded of the reality of God's uniqueness, of his sovereignty, of his tremendous power. Nehemiah's fellow countrymen had been uprooted from their homeland 770 years before. The capital city and the temple had been destroyed, and they had wept by the rivers of Babylon because they were so far removed from Jerusalem. And in Psalm 137, verse 1, they say, how can we sing in this strange and foreign land? We're far removed. How can we sing praises to God alongside the rivers of Babylon? They had no land, they had no freedom, they had no king. And although the temple was in the process of being rebuilt, it was far from being as impressive as that one built by Solomon. Things were not the same as before, and they never would be. But the Lord was the same. He was awesome. He was also utterly holy. The messengers who gave the report to Nehemiah brought about an immediate reaction. Not one of, let's do something. This needs to be done immediately. But Nehemiah confesses. He seeks forgiveness. He confessed with mourning and fasting that Israel had sinned, that he and his extended family had played their part in the rebellion against the Lord. And we discover the corollary of this confession, that he determined to do everything in his life out of reverence for God. He acted out of reverence because he knew that God was holy. Thus, we see that once we're forgiven, and once we grasp that forgiveness, our lives cannot be the same. Nehemiah's life was never the same. There must be a change. We don't model our lives on the common man, the people around us. We are called upon to be different. Elton John has absolutely no idea when he says this: if Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see him as a Christian person that he was and a great person that he was, saying this, that is, same-sex marriage, could not happen. He was all about love and compassion and forgiveness and trying to bring people together, and that's what the church is about. And I politely say, rubbish. Because our lives must be different. Obviously, Elton John hasn't read the other passages in Scripture which talk about sin and forgiveness and the need of repentance and of a transformed life, be it in that particular domain or in any other domain. Instead of going down the road of Mr. Everybody, we need to be different. And so that is what Nehemiah tells us. And instead of engaging, Nehemiah came back to a call for repentance. He knew that God was still on their side, but they needed to follow him. He was confident, and so he brought this call to repentance. He was confident that the Lord would bring them back. With everlasting kindness, he would have compassion on them, as we read in Isaiah chapter 54. Yes, his God was awesome, transcendent, but not detached and unfeeling. And he would bring them back to renew them again. So, Nehemiah and Scripture. Like others of his time toward the end of the exile, Nehemiah reflects on what God had said in the past, what had happened in days gone by. He treasured this unique revelation of God's doings through his people. And he sought to interpret that message in terms of his contemporaries. Although it was Ezra's task as priest and teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, to read from the book of the law, Nehemiah joined him. He encouraged the people to respond in the appropriate way. We find that in chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. Nehemiah was inspired and fashioned by Scripture. He constantly refers, in this very first chapter, he refers to the people whom God had called, whom God had equipped and used. He quotes the example of Abraham, who'd been faithful to the Lord and with whom the Lord had concluded a covenant. He speaks of Moses and the book of the law that had been passed on to the people. He recalls the priestly ministry of Aaron and his descendants. He evokes David, the man of God, and the worship ordained by Solomon, his son, and by Asaph, who composed the songs of worship and praise to God. And more recently, he speaks of his contemporary Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple. But all was not sweetness and light. He recalled how Solomon had forgotten God's holiness, ignored the warnings about marrying foreign princesses in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. That is a passage that tells how his heart had been led astray to worship other gods. So Nehemiah got his inspiration from Scripture. He also received his education through Scripture. He wasn't only attracted to the heroic characters of the past, but he took to heart the truths, the warnings, the promises. He speaks of the passage in Genesis when God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He speaks of God's redemption of the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. He mentions the festival of the booths, which we find in the book of Leviticus. He evokes God's provision for his people in the desert which we find in the book of Numbers. That the whole of Nehemiah's life and ministry were centered in the scriptures. He recalls the details of the invasion related in the book of Joshua and goes on to mention the time of the judges when the people cried out to God. He nourished his soul in the scriptures. And then, finally, we find a modification, because in obedience to scripture, he changed. Before the exile, the people had gloried in the symbols that represented their identity. For them, the symbols, the throne, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonial, they all mattered very much. But once they'd gone, bereft of the land, the temple of the king, they needed to return to basics. And that's what Nehemiah was about. He brings them back to the basics of their faith. Obedience to the Mosaic law, especially in terms of the Sabbath, which we find at the end of his book. And that was only one aspect. This was God's revealed word, and the people were to take it to heart and modify their behavior to make it conform to what God's word said. And we find Nehemiah and prayer. Throughout the book, we discover him at different times and in different circumstances engaged in prayer. The book starts in Persia. Carol read that to you earlier on. In the king's winter palace, when he received the news from Jerusalem, his immediate reaction was to mourn, to fast, and to pray. And the book ends in Jerusalem, having rebuilt the wall, and the word of God having been read, the Levites being purified, and right at the end of the book, in chapter 13, verse 31, we discover him in prayer once again. So we got prayer at the beginning, we've got prayer at the end, and we got several prayers in between. First of all, personal prayer. When the news came back from Jerusalem about the state of the city, we discovered Nehemiah in anguish and tears, and that led him to pray, persistent prayer. As we've already seen, he was deeply aware of the awesomeness of the one to whom he's praying. He pours out his heart to him in confession and in intercession, and he asks the Lord to give him the opportunity to do something about this terrible thing. And it wasn't just a one-off or a superficial Lord bless Jerusalem type of prayer. It went far deeper than that. 4 months later, the opportunity arose for him to speak to the king about his concerns. And when questioned, he again prays that he may have the right words to speak. And later, when the enemies tried to stop the work from going ahead, again he prays that the Lord would strengthen his hands for the task in hand. He knew that he was totally dependent on God. But it wasn't only personal prayer. There was also corporate prayer. In chapter 1, he identifies himself with his fellow countrymen. He confesses, "We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands." And when faced with this opposition of the rebuilding of the wall, he cried out with others, "Hear us, O Lord, for we are despised." Together they prayed for prayer, for protection. They posted a guard at the same time. And the dedication of the wall involved two choirs, one going along the wall in one direction, one going along the wall in the other direction, and them singing one to the other, praises to God. The last aspect I like to bring to you is Nehemiah and leadership. Because in reading through these memoirs, we discover a man who had great leadership qualities. and whose abilities are as much in demand today as they were in his day and age. First of all, compassion. The first hint of his leadership qualities is expressed in his compassion for his fellow countrymen. When he heard of their plight, he sat down, he mourned, he fasted, and he wept. And I don't think they were crocodile tears. It wasn't simply an emotional outpouring. He identified with his people. Though separated from them by 700 or 800 miles as the crow flies, he felt for them. And he sat down and he cried because of their distress. And then guidance, not knowing quite what to do, if he could do something, he prayed for the Lord's direction. And that leads me to say, too, that leaders must themselves be led, because we need to know what the Lord is saying to us, and we're dependent on him to take us forward. We have, as has been said, this meeting at the end of the service this morning to pray for the leadership of this church, that the Lord will take us on. It's his choice, it's not ours. And we need to be sensitive to the Lord's promptings. We stand in need of God's guidance to take this church forward, and not only this church, but other churches in other places too. Nehemiah acknowledged his allegiance to a higher authority. He recognized that it was more important for him to wait on the Lord rather than to seek to provoke an interview or an audience with the king of Persia. This was not the radicalization of a young man who desired to play his part in a holy war, but it was a patient, persevering waiting on the Lord. We discover, too, that he showed great integrity. This was a gift, too, that he had. Recognizing his own sinfulness and that of his family, he poured out his heart in confession. He didn't suggest that he was worse or better than anyone else. And when finally he was back in Jerusalem in the state of rebuilding the walls, we discover that he, rather than receive money because of his leadership roles, he gave of his money. When the people of Judea complained about injustice and exploitation, he intervened personally, and together chipped in out of his own pocket. That's in chapter 5, verse 10. This was a man who had vision, gifted with integrity, yes, but also with great vision. God placed in his heart a strategy which would transform Jerusalem's destiny. He gave him the gifts necessary to inspire other people for the rebuilding of the walls. He couldn't have done it on his own. It needed teamwork. And the rebuilding of these demolished walls could only be achieved with effective recruitment and ongoing motivation. And yet, he was vulnerable. Despite his vision, despite his assurance, he was aware of his own vulnerability. Already he'd stood before the king in Persia, and he'd known great fear. We read that in chapter 2, verse 2. There were times when once again and again he was confronted by opposition and criticism, and he cried out to God to know what to do, to know how to handle the situation. Good leaders don't allow themselves to be taken up with their own vision, their own strategy. They lay it out before the Lord so that he can guide. I think we all have heard of great works which have been damaged and sometimes ruined because leaders have been too busy looking after themselves, organizing and directing, and they've forgotten that the first need, as Paul spelt out to the leaders of Miletus, keep watch over yourselves and then do the work. And finally, delegation. In inspiring others, Nehemiah didn't neglect the need to delegate. He could oversee the project. He could be a source of inspiration, but he was incapable of doing everything himself. And therefore, he made sure that the responsibility for each section of the wall was entrusted to capable co-workers. And those, in turn, co-opted other workers to work alongside them. And we read in chapter 4, verse 6, that they worked with all their heart. Nehemiah was a leader, but there was opposition, there was ridicule, and there was discouragement. But he persevered. And having prayed, he came up with a five-point plan. First of all, local protection detachments. Family by family, they worked just opposite where they lived because they were far more likely to do a good job on the wall where they were involved themselves. They were protecting their own houses or their own living quarters. And then he reminded them of God's presence with them, chapter 4, verse 14. Then he divided them into teams of workers and defenders. Derek mentioned in the preamble to his prayer earlier on about the sword and the trowel, that they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Here you had some people with trowels and other people with swords, but it's exactly the same principle. And then there was a mobile reaction force. This came into play as well in chapter 4, verse 19 to 20. A force that was mobile that could be detached to any particular area where there was a problem, where there was danger. And then finally, he made sure that everyone was going to be protected. And he went on to enlist dependable colleagues. Once the wall was rebuilt, he needed to make practical arrangements for the ongoing on-site. So we read that he put in place his brother, together with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel. Now, this wasn't favoritism. It wasn't cronyism. We discover that these were people who also feared God and were also men of integrity. So what lessons can we learn from all of this? We live thousands of years after this experience of Nehemiah. But you know, our situation is strangely similar. Our society has gone through tremendous change, which has led to enormous repercussions. There have been upheavals in working practice and in family life. Although many have not had to move from one part of the country to another, for others, there has been a total disruption of family life. Sometimes it's brought about by choice. Been the program on TV, Wanted Down Under, where people have gone to live in Australia. That was their own choice. Well, they did go for a week to find out whether they could manage away from the family, and if it didn't work out, they could come back. But it's not always as simple as that. Nehemiah had to face the problem of change. For him, obedience to the will of God involved massive change. Go on to talk about his responsibilities in the palace on another occasion. But he was there in the palace with all the trimmings, if you like, that went with that type of life. And then to travel 800 miles to Jerusalem, where everything was a mess, where even his animal couldn't find a way through the building blocks that had fallen down, there was a tremendous change that he had to go through. How to cope? He changed his job, he changed his country, he changed his culture, he changed his social environment. How do you cope? Well, he coped, first of all, by depending on God. This dependence is clearly expressed in his prayer. his knowledge of having a great God, a covenant God, who loved him, who looked after him, who would follow him right the way through. And it wasn't just mere head knowledge. This was from the heart. This was in his experience that he knew that God was with him. God really was awesome, but he is also personal. And he encouraged the people when they become discouraged. He said to them, "Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious. Our God will fight for us." Chapter 4, verses 14 and 20. He depended on Scripture. He constantly recalled that others before him had proved God's faithfulness and generosity through times of change. He remembered Abraham. He remembered Moses. Ezra the scribe brought out the book of the law, and Nehemiah encouraged the people to celebrate a feast. For he said to them, "The day of the joy of the Lord is your strength." And then he depended on prayer. As he went on in communion with God day by day, he faced the future with a deepening assurance that God was with him to bless and to guide. And so, as a result of all of that, he undertook to instigate the principles ensconced in the law of God, which had been forgotten. In working for God and in working with God, not only did he rebuild the walls, he rebuilt the society in which he was living. He left the palatial surroundings of Persia for a dilapidated city that he'd never seen. He had to inspire the citizens to forsake their self-interest in order to put the common need in the forefront. And as we go through the book in due course, bit by bit, we will discover compelling arguments for us to put the Lord first in the first place. He showed us the way. Nehemiah shows us an example. His passion for biblical truth ensured that Israel's faith would be handed on to the next generation. His compassionate concern, disciplined prayerfulness, spiritual confidence, resourceful service, moral integrity, exemplary lifestyle should be examples for us as we seek to be relevant in our needy world. May the Lord help us to copy, if you like, what Nehemiah shows us in this book for his honor and glory.